Hebrews chapter 6. And our outline so far has covered chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. We will move past that point tonight, but we do need to pick up some on that section. And notice it revolves, recall, about two things, the writer's conviction, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced. And that continues on until we arrive down at verse 11. And verse 11 is the writer's desire. Verse 11 says, we desire. Taking those two major points and dividing them down, the writer's conviction, verses 9 and 10, about them, and then second, about God. About them, verse 9. We're convinced of better things concerning you. He is convinced that the dullness of hearing that has been mentioned in the preceding section, they're going to overcome. And they're going to come along well by responding to truth. And then in verse 10 is conviction concerning God. God is not unjust to forget. In other words, God remembers all of the progress, even though as a whole you have to admit that your life has been wasted or your Christian experience has been wasted by being dull of hearing. That does not mean that within that period of time there are some things that are good and that God is very much aware of. And that is an important concept, because while he says you have wasted many, many, many years, it does not mean they are all wasted. It doesn't mean there are not some good things in it. And you had that coming down to verses 9 and 10. You had that in verse 10, your work and love which you have toward his name, and the ministry which you had toward other believers. God hasn't forgotten everything, even though as a general picture, they're wasted years. Let's put it this way. The Hebrews had wasted years with some bright spots. So as a general picture, it was wasted time. But within the wasted time, there were some good things in terms of works, things they did, attitudes they had, their love toward God, that was certainly there too. Now the writer's desire, and we have that in a negative and a positive way. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance. And those are words we want to stop and focus on, because this is the point at which they need to begin to grow. Now, I'm going to take the word full assurance, which is only one word in Greek, pleropharia, and that our translators have given with two words, full assurance. And what they really put the word full there for is to mean that we're really certain, or absolute certainty. And I see no reason not to just stick with a one-word translation of the Greek word pleropharia, which would be certainty. Certainty. In other words, it is not the will of God that a believer vacillate. The Christian life is one of deepening certainties, deepening conviction, and therefore, while it may be in vogue to say, well, perhaps God has given his word to take the word perhaps out of our vocabulary. Now, while it is true there are many things that we cannot be dogmatic or emphatic about, the Christian life, and as it's presented in this last chapter, part of chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, and by the way, there is no passage anywhere in the Bible that surpasses Hebrews 6, 13 through the end of the chapter on the subject of the absolute certainty of God's Word. There is no other passage. Now, having not been through it, you may not see that yet, but I think I can convince you by the time we read through it that this is the key critical passage on the fact that God makes His promises and God keeps all of His promises and is the only real source of certainty that there really is. And so I want to give to you my concluding statement tonight, and I'll give it at the beginning, and I want to give it at the end also. And the statement is this, and I want you to think about it as we go through this passage. Apart from the Word of God, there remains nothing in life but probability at the best. Apart from the Word of God, nothing remains in life except probability at the best. So you can learn all you want of human opinion, and you can say with some emphasis, this is true, probably. But God gave His Word so we would not have to put the word probable on the end of anything, and that we can know certain things without any question. All right, we're looking then at certainty. Now, where does certainty come from? The word plerophoria, that means certainty, occurs four times in the Bible. It occurs four times in the New Testament. And in connection with several different subjects. The first is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Now, before we turn to this, let me say something. Where does certainty really begin? Certainty begins with the gospel. If the gospel is not presented with certainty, with confidence, if it is not presented with that, you will never, never, never have taken step one in gaining a life of confidence and certainty. I will not ask for hands, but perhaps the first time you heard the gospel, it was kind of clear. You know, you were convinced that, yeah, I do need to be saved. But the rest of it was kind of a little mushy. And you had some idea of what it is like to be saved or to be a Christian. And much of the gospel is presented without real conviction. It's wishy-washy. You need a life change. You need to ask Christ to come into your life. Well, yeah, I guess. But that's not the gospel presented with plerophoria, with certainty. And Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and if you turn to it now, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that these people were blessed by someone coming along and preaching a gospel with conviction. A gospel with conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. For our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with plerophoria. Certainty, conviction, or full conviction, as our translation gives us. So the first step, then, is a clearly presented gospel. A clear presentation of the gospel. And Paul says, you are blessed with the fact that when we came to Thessalonica, we did not say if, we did not say maybe. We presented you the gospel with absolute certainty. Man is a sinner. This is certain. Man cannot save himself. This is certain. Jesus Christ took all of your sins on the cross as a substitute. This is certain. And you may be saved by simply believing. And I'll ask you, did you start the Christian life with that clear a conviction of what the gospel really was? Well, fortunately, if you were in a church or under a pastor or teacher that understood the gospel, he made it clear to you, did he not? I started my Christian life with a fairly unclear understanding of the gospel. I was just a little kid, about 7 years old, and I went to a CE class, child evangelism class. They went through the pages of the wordless book, and the teacher at the end, how many of you want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? And I was among them. And I did, and I think that was a genuine, it's not a very accurate expression of what is meant to be Christian. In fact, it's not accurate at all. But how many of you would join me in saying that when you ask Christ into your heart, that was a genuine expression of real faith? I would say it was for me. Nathan, were you the same category? Now, you know better now that that's not the way we're saved, and you've got a clear understanding of it now, but I guess we started the same place, and but I never had real assurance because I kept thinking, I wonder if he heard me, and my heart is an awfully dirty place to be, and later on, 5 or 6 years later, I began to have serious doubts about whether I was really saved or not, until Donald Gray Barnhouse made the remark that you will have assurance of salvation when you stop calling God a liar about what he did with your sins. And I thought, hey, that's okay. God, Christ did die for my sin. I came to believe it. And I came in a growing understanding to a clear understanding of the gospel. Ken, you were in, did you go through a period when you invited Christ in your life?
Oh, yeah. Every night.
Yeah, every night. And you were probably genuinely saved, but genuinely ignorant. Okay, so he's saying to these Thessalonians that you're a very fortunate people. When the Word of God came to you, I brought you a gospel with full conviction. You understood what it meant. And this is square one. And anybody who doesn't begin right there is going to have struggles. And I can think back at many of my struggles with salvation were the fact that I had not really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's the beginning point of having certainty in the Christian life. Now, three other places this word for certainty, pleropharia, is used, and they are each connected with a genitive of source. Let's see if I can think of a genitive of source in English. I just can't think of it. Where you have a word, and then the word afterwards is an of word, and it tells the source of something. You catch it in a minute. Turn to Colossians 2:2. Second use of the word pleropharia, certainty. And this is a place where the genitive tells the source of it. Well, someone, I think, said it over here. The word, what? Of God. What's of God? That's a genitive. That's how you know it is. It's an of word. It's a word of God. It's the word that had its what? Its source in God. And of God is the source of the word. The most obvious one I overlooked. Okay, Colossians 2:2. that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the pleropharia, the certainty. And what is the source of it? Understanding. The certainty of understanding. So, the source in Colossians 2:2 of assurance is understanding. Now, let me illustrate that by being on the airplane, on an airplane once with a lady, Jane always gets me seated next to a lady with 14 kids. But nonetheless, this lady was a first-time flyer, and she was in her 20s. And she was really uncertain about this whole thing. You know, many people think that, like if you fly on a Greek airline, they all, when you land, do what? They all applaud as though something, we defied nature. An airplane has to fly. It's shaped right to fly. Like a boat. Does a boat have to float? Assuming no holes in it. If it's constructed right, it has to fly. And you sail in a boat and you don't say, boy, we defied nature. We floated. No, you didn't. You obeyed nature. And airplanes all obey nature. It's not a defiance of any rule. It's something that just has to happen because of the way it's built and for scientific reasons. At any rate, back to my illustration. This woman had no confidence. She was scared to death. Now, what was wrong with her? She didn't understand some basic things. Now, how do I know she didn't? Everything is going fine. And then pretty soon you hear, she said, what's that? I said, ma'am, that's the flaps that are going down. If you look out on the end, on the wing, you see that these things are going down like this. They're flaps. She said, oh. I said, nothing's happening that shouldn't happen. And she said, okay, I understand now. And that relieves my fears. Next. She wasn't too well informed. And what does she hear, Ray? You know. Clunk! And she said, what fell off? I said, ma'am, nothing fell off. That's the landing gear that just locked into place. And she says, oh, I don't have anything to worry about. No. I said, you can be very confident and relax. Now, can you see what he's saying here? The certainty of understanding. Doesn't understanding help with a lot of things? When you know what it's all about, when you understand it, you have a new confidence and you're not afraid of it anymore. When you learn that this is normal, this is natural, this is part of what has to happen, and therefore things that used to make you shaky don't bother you at all now because you've got a little understanding that is there. Now, the understanding, of course, has to be accurate. You know, you can kid back to the illustration again that you know what causes turbulence in an airplane? Serving coffee. That's automatic rough, you know. We used to say at nighttime, the engine goes automatic rough because you hear things that you didn't hear otherwise and your confidence is shaken. But as long as you keep your eye on the gauges, you know everything is fine, you're reading it right, and therefore Paul says, I want you to grow in the certainty that comes from understanding. Now, the second is found in, second and third are found in Hebrews, first of all, chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. And while Colossians linked assurance or certainty to understanding, What if you don't believe what the Word of God says? What will that do to your certainty? What if you are given an explanation and you say, I understand that, but you don't believe it? Hebrews 10:22 gives the second source or genitive of source in terms of assurance. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, plerapherea, one word, certainty. Now, it's not this time of understanding, it's certainty of faith. So in the first place, the source is understanding, and the second place is faith in what you understand. Now, the fourth time this is used is found in Hebrews 6:11, the passage in front of us tonight. Hebrews 6:11. By the way, going back to flying for an illustration of the kind of certainty and calmness that you can obtain if you understand the way things work, you understand the systems, you know what is there. I find this hard to believe, but I have read it in apparently dependable sources, that the astronauts are so knowledgeable and so cool that their blood pressure and their heart rate before takeoff, during liftoff, and in cruise doesn't vary at all. I find that hard to believe, don't you, Dan? Or do you?
I was thinking I heard that one of the guys was throwing PVCs all over the place before he took
off. Yeah, could be. Yeah, could be. Yeah, yeah. So whether that's true or not, it does illustrate a point. And the point is that when you know what's going on, you're pretty cool, aren't you?
You can have, working in a kind of terrorist environment, you do so much of rehearsal that it becomes a natural thing. It becomes instinctive, so your blood pressure is the same.
That's good, yeah. Through continued rehearsal, you do it over and over again. Yeah, I'm sure that's true. And I'm sure it applies there. Yeah, yeah. What's wrong with that same thing applying in the Christian realm? You know what's going on. You've got the Word of God. You put your confidence in it, and that keeps your blood pressure down. Okay? Okay, number four, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And notice we have one more. Genitive of source. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance, the certainty, and now what's your genitive? Of hope. So, understanding, faith, and hope. And hope is simply a term for everything that God has given to us that we don't have yet, but it's certain, it's coming. It's everything that is God. We can say heaven is our hope, can we not? Do we mean that there's doubt involved? No. It's hope not because of doubt, it's hope because future. So we know about our future, the things that are yet to come. We're informed by the Word of God on it, and He wants to lead them to this place of assurance. So back to chapter 6, and notice the wonderful negative results that come about in verse 12. That you do not become any more sluggish. That's what they were. They can overcome it. But imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. We're not to chapter 11 yet, but wouldn't you think in interpretation, it's hard to resist that the latter part of verse 12 probably doesn't has in mind the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. I'm sure he knew about them, and he says we are to imitate the ones that we're going to come to in chapter 11 later on. Now, our next section, which as we said, is probably the most important passage in the Bible about the dependability of God's promises. And let me outline it for you in 6:13 through 18. Number one, in 6:13 through 18, the emphasis is on the maker of the promises. Emphasis is on the maker of the promises. And that is found in verses 13 through 18. And he's going to say three things about the maker of the promises. They are: the maker of the promises is sovereign. We'll see this in the verses in just a moment. The maker of the promise is sovereign, verses 13 through 16. Two, the maker of the promises is not only sovereign, but the maker of the promises is immutable. And that is verse 17. The maker of the promises is immutable, verse 17. Third, the maker of the promises is truth. And that is found in verse 18. Okay, so what he is going to point out to us is the certainty of God's promises, and the way he goes about it is to say, look at the person who made the promise. We often say this, do we not? That the promise or a promise made is only as good as what? The person that made it, right? The promise is only as good as the person who made it. Anybody here had any bad experience on that area? That the person promised and promised and promised, but they didn't have the character to back up what they promised. And you find out that you were disappointed because the maker of the promise was not who you really thought they were. Now let's put some key words under each one of these. First of all, the maker of the promises is sovereign. 6:13. And I'm going to pick out three words that spell out sovereignty. Reading, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by, what are the words that you would put under God is sovereign? No one greater. And isn't that a good definition of what sovereignty means? It means there is no one greater. And that in a very quick summary manner summarizes the idea of the sovereignty of God. No one is above him. No one is beyond him. He has no peers. He has no equals. He certainly has no superior. So the God that rules everything and everyone made a promise. Now, how does that argue for certainty about God's promises? We've all made promises and broken them in two ways. Some on purpose. Some because we couldn't help it. I promise you, and I can say this sincerely, but you can't rest on it. You can't count on it at all. You can say, well, I hope you're right. I will be here Sunday to teach Hebrews. I promise. Now, you do take that with a grain of salt, don't you? And The reason is there are certain circumstances, certain things that are greater than I am. And therefore, you have to take all the promises of man with a grain of salt. And you have to say, I promise to be there unless, or what's the colloquial expression? I'll be there, God willing, the creek don't rise. Well, with all of us, there's always a creek to rise, isn't it? You're never, never really sure. What creek is there to rise with God? There is no one and no thing greater. And so he has no problem with circumstances, with people, with contingencies, with things that might happen, because he's in control of all of them. Now, what does that say for his word? Well, it's going to say that God looked around and said, I need to swear to Abraham. Oh, by the way, why does God have to take an oath? That's an accommodation, isn't it? You know, we often will say, I promise this is true, so help me God. And I guess still in a court of law, I promise to tell the truth and so forth, so help me God. And what are you doing? You're appealing to someone higher. Now God says, I want to get that lesson across to you. And I'm going to swear. So men always swear by someone greater, don't they? Who is God going to swear by? There's no one to swear by. So he swears by himself. My own sovereign character points to the dependability of my promises. Now, there's another problem, however. What if the God who is sovereign changes his mind about his promises? Well, we need to add to that, not only is he sovereign, but he is immutable. And look at verse 17 for that. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. And so there is the immutability. And to summarize it by one word, it is the word unchangeableness. And that's the immutability of God. God's unchangeableness. That's a long word, isn't it? All right, now, what about truth? Look at this in verse 18. It's stated in, it doesn't say God is truth, but it really does say it. And how does it say it? Verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And what do those words point out? The veracity of God, the impossibility. It is impossible for God to lie. And in those words, we have three statements then that make the promises of God absolutely, in the fullest sense of the word, dependable. Nothing, no contingencies can rise. Nothing can get in his way. He will not change. And he cannot lie. Now, can you begin to see why I'm saying this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible on the dependability of God and his word? Okay, now let's look ahead. The maker of the promises is through verse 18. Now with verse 19, we move to the fulfiller. Of the promises. And that is found in verses 19 and 20. Now, let me introduce it. We'll talk about it on Sunday, but let me introduce once again the idea of the tabernacle. And the way we want to expand it is, if you're an Israelite, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had a unique tie-in to the presence of God? Wouldn't it be nice if in here at the Ark, God had a walkie-talkie, and you were out here, and you could talk to Him? You could get on your phone and have a direct line right into the presence of God. I know some people do. God told me to build a crystal cathedral. Yeah. I don't happen to have that type of setup of communication, but there is a beautiful image. And we go to sailing. And the image of a boat can be held steady by an anchor. An anchor holds you steady. And Paul takes that, or whoever the author of Hebrews is, takes that metaphor of a boat being held secure by its anchor and goes to the tabernacle, and we find out that we have an anchor in the holiest of places in the presence of God. And what is our anchor? Or who is our anchor? Jesus Christ. And so he will build on that. If I can make my fall right on it. Notice verse 19. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one, and we're back to the illustration box, aren't we? The tabernacle. One which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. And so he is our anchor. And once again, coming off of the tabernacle imagery and into the nautical area, Jesus is therefore the anchor for us. Now, once again, can you think of any way that the Word of God assures you of God's dependability than to root it, first of all, in the one who makes the promise, and three aspects of his character, and two, the one who fulfills it? And I hope we'll see this then as we move on. Now, we've got time to introduce chapter 6 and verse 13. The first point, God is unchangeable. There is no one greater. Now, let's back off to the other side of things. What man best illustrates the response, the proper response to the promise of God? You say, well, lots of them. Paul did, Peter did, Isaiah did. There are lots of men that illustrate the proper response to the promise of God. And it's true, they all do. But one is selected out of all of them. And who is it? Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, there is the illustration of the proper response to the promise of God. And look back at several things on that. Genesis, Romans, and Galatians, and Hebrews. First of all, Genesis 15, 6. Well, I really get to verse 5 to see it all. Verse 5, God takes him outside and says, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, here's a promise, so shall your descendants be. Okay, think of the response. Abraham cannot have children. Has not had children. Everybody else did. He hasn't. And Sarah, his wife, is barren. And God takes him out and says, look at the stars of the heaven. That's the size of your seed. Now, that'd be tough to believe. That's almost cruel. It's like taking a person who is a quadriplegic, taking them to a track meet, and say, look at those people run. And there you say, I can't even move out of my chair, much less run. That's torture to me. Well, isn't that what God did with Abraham? You old rascal, you can't have kids, can you? You can't walk. You're quadriplegic. Hey, by the way, your wife at home, she's in a wheelchair too. She's a sexual quadriplegic. It's a different term, isn't it? Abraham was a sexual quadriplegic, couldn't walk, couldn't perform, and so was she. And God takes him out and says, I make this enormous promise to you. And Abraham says, okay, I buy it. And in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now that is the flagship of faith in the Bible. Because if you go thousands of years to New Testament times, and Paul writes on the subject of how to be saved in that classic book called Romans. And if you look at chapter 4, he leaps over the apostles. He leaps over himself. He leaps over Peter. He leaps over Isaiah, over all of the Old Testament characters, over Jacob and Joseph. And he leaps over all of them to go where? What then shall we say, verse 1, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And now we leap over thousands of characters and years back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul says, I'll stake my whole teaching of justification on the faith of Abraham. Look at the book of Galatians 3. The Galatian believers were not exercising proper faith. They were looking at themselves, at their own efforts and their own works. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and so forth? And then in verse 5, all the things that happen to you, do they happen by faith or by works? Verse 6, even so Abraham. And once again, for the Galatian believers, he leaps over the apostles, he leaps over the Old Testament, and he goes clear back to Genesis 15:6. And what does he say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So notice, he is an excellent choice. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now, as you well know, and as we've studied, there are many men of faith found in these 40 verses of chapter 11. However, I would make one observation, that of the 40 verses extolling the faith of Abel, Enoch, and all, and Noah, and these men, notice with verse 8, by faith Abraham, and he is given 12 of the 40 verses. 12 of the 40 verses focus on Abraham. All right, going back then to chapter 6. And verse 13. Abraham is clearly the prime example of a faith response. So, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, who was the flagship of faith, good example, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, the believers in this portion were characterized by two things, their past progress and their present need. Their past progress is found in verses we've already read, verse 10. They had progressed in the area of works, verse 10. They had progressed in the area of faith, verse 10. But they have a present need, and that is found in verse 12. They need to stop being sluggish and develop more faith and what else? That you may not be sluggish, verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience. And so we could put it in this way perhaps to get it across. He's saying to this, I don't want sprinters. I want cross-country believers. I want long-distance runners. I want marathoners. And so if we can use the analogy, God wants from us marathoners. And boy, wasn't Abraham a marathoner in faith? He ran the faith marathon. A lot of people in Hebrews 11 didn't even realize the promises of God, but they ran the marathon. They ran all through life, and it says that many of them died not having received the promises. And so the book of Hebrews, I think, is beginning to build toward chapter 11, is that I want to find some long-distance runners, and I want you to develop in the area of patience that God makes His word and fulfills it completely. Now, having said that about the faith of Abraham, we need to note one other thing, that the promise made to Abraham depended only on God. It depended only on God. His faith response was proper. But you know what? God is faithful to His word. Maybe you've guessed this. God is faithful to His word even when we don't believe it. Or is He? Every time you have a doubt about your salvation, God says, okay, I'm going to kick you out. No, you're reminded that He began it, He will finish it and complete it, and it depends on God alone. Now, notice in verse 14 of chapter 6, a double emphasis on whom does the promise fulfillment depend? And He says to Abraham, I will. Not you and I in cooperation, but I will. Surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Notice it depends on God. Now, maybe you have in your translation the Greek parallel to a Hebraism. The Hebrews had certain ways of saying it, and sometimes the authors of the New Testament will take a Hebrew expression and bring it over and put it in Greek. Well, this is the Greek expression, which is made up of a participle and then a verb, of a Hebraism in the Old Testament called an infinitive construct. Nobody says, praise the Lord. It's a way of making a thing very, very strong. In the book of Genesis, God says in the day you eat, quote, you will surely die. That's an infinitive construct, and what that means is this. They take the verb for die, which is muth, and to make it really emphatic, they repeat the word in front of it in an infinity form. And so, God says, in the day you eat, muth tamuth. Hear it? Muth tamuth. Now, that's we don't do that in English, do we? In English, it would be saying, you will die dead. And we don't have that kind of expression. At least, you wouldn't you say that's not the way of expressing it. You will die dead. And so, to get that across, our version usually puts the word surely in. Muth tamuth. Dying, you will die. Or, you will surely die, crossing the bridge of translation. And you have the same thing in verse 14 of chapter 6. Literally, it says, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Now, I think older King James catches that, don't they?
Yes.
What do they have? Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now that's a Hebraism brought across from the Old Testament, translated into Greek, and if the emphasis is, hey, I am going to do this, there's no question about it. So notice the two I wills. But let's go back for a moment to the Abrahamic covenant itself in Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And to show how that God makes himself responsible for the fulfillment of the promise, it begins in verse 1. And get to the last line of verse 1. To the land which I will show you. And verse 2. I will make you a blessing. And I will bless you. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Did I count right? 5 I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so what is the basis for Abraham's assurance? The basis for his assurance is what? The maker of the promise, who is the highest person in the universe. No one is greater than he is. And in case you'd find a little open door and say, well, yes, I know he's the greatest person in the universe. I know he was dependable to his promises because he couldn't swear by anybody because there's no one higher than him, which means he is sovereign. But, what if he changes his mind? Well, that will be our next point that we'll pick up in the next section. And notice the promise is connected to a divine oath. Wouldn't it be a little bit irreverent to say, I hear what you say, God, but will you take an oath that that's true? That's really disrespectful, isn't it? God doesn't lie, but God says, look, I will condescend, and I'll do what you guys do. When you want to affirm your word, you swear. You take an oath, and I'm willing to do that. Tremendous condescension that the God of the universe, who never could lie, says to man, I will get in front of you, and I'll say, I swear, I take an oath that I will keep my word. And therefore, we'll begin Sunday with the condescension that is involved in it, whereby God takes an oath, and as we said, this is probably the strongest section in the Word of God that shows this. Apart from the Word of God, there remains nothing better than probability. And God says, you read that over into me so much that I want to give you this part of my revelation that say, I don't speak possibility. I don't speak probability. I am the God that cannot and will not and does not lie and never changes, and no contingencies can ever get in my way. And I would ask you in closing tonight, where can you do better than that? There's no place, no way that we can do better than that. And that's the importance for giving a little attention to the Word of God. Why do we study the Bible carefully? We study the Bible carefully because it is the Word of God. And that's every reason for careful study of it, which will continue Sunday at 10 o'clock. That's for sure. Okay. If I don't get it by an 18-wheeler or something like that, I'll make it. But that's possible, isn't it? So count on it, but don't really count on it. Trust it, but it's not the Word of God. It's just the word of a fallible, weak man. Father, we're thankful for your Word and your truth. Help us to get a new underpinning for hope and assurance and certainty that is not based on us, but it's based on the unchangeable, eternal, never lying God of the universe, above whom there is none other, and in whose name we have the privilege of praying tonight. Amen.